Thank you very much for inviting me this morning. Graham, thank you in particular. And well done to you as a congregation for doing this series called Home Truths and for being courageous enough to tackle some of the more difficult issues that we all face. So I appreciate this opportunity, and I hope that I'll be a true servant to the Word and a true servant to you in addressing some of the issues around pornography. So let's pray as we start together, shall we? Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to look at this subject through your eyes, and we pray for truth and grace to shine out and win out in this message, in our hearts and in our lives, for your glory. Amen. I was at Bible college some years ago, about 15 years ago, and a good friend of mine came up to me and said, Gareth, it would be great if we prayed with each other once a week, which was fantastic because my previous church experience had been full of such relationships, but at Bible college, strangely, whilst we were really friendly, we weren't that intimate in terms of praying together about important personal things. So at 2 o'clock on a Monday afternoon, John and I would meet together and we would pray for an hour, discussing the more personal things of our lives. And John said to me, I have a real issue with pornography. And I was slightly surprised because John was one of those people who I guess I didn't expect to have that kind of problem with. So we talked and we prayed, and he said to me this. He said, Gareth, I want you to ask me the difficult questions in life in and around this issue whenever you want to. So there we were, Bible college students, and we were both married, both had children, and we would meet together at 2 o'clock on a Monday around this issue. And we would pray. And I would love to say that it all went away incredibly quickly, and but that wasn't our experience. But our experience was we had a relationship of accountability, and I opened up about various things that I was struggling with too. And it helped me to see some of the wider issues in and around this issue. His wife found out about what was going on, and that was a particular turning point and an interesting time, difficult time for them. And I'm absolutely delighted to say that John is a very successful minister of the word today, but he hasn't completely conquered the struggles that he had. But in Christ, he offers it up to Christ regularly, and he seeks accountability, and he's found a way forward, a way forward which has been fruitful for him. None of us are perfect. None of us get everything right. All of us have our own particular struggles in life. And we talk sometimes around the issue of lust, and I am very happy to say we can talk about lust, but I particularly want to focus on this one issue of pornography. That is not to say that other issues aren't pertinent too, because I think it really is a hidden issue in church congregations. And all the evidence and research shows it is just as big an issue within the church as it is outside the church. Here is some lyrics from a song. It's just porn, mum, you're running away. You wouldn't believe what the kids see today. It's just porn, mum, and it won't go away. Wherever you turn, you find porn every day. A basic dictionary definition of lust would be an uncontrolled, intense desire for something, usually sexual. And this is something that is around us all the time. You and I know the access to this is so much greater today than it was, say, when I was a teenager in the 1980s. Porn has become mainstream via a concerted campaign over 40 years by the porn industry, who've used civil liberties legislation to protect and advance their case. Many people would say that much of the technology that we now use on the internet only came into being because the porn industry put so much money into making it happen. Because for them, being able to see images clearly and being able to see moving images in particular on web devices was such a driver for their revenues. So let's set the scene. We're going to set the scene and do a few little quotes and statistics before we get into what we're really here to do, which is to dig into God's word and start looking at the issue from that Christian foundation. So, it's a very difficult industry to get hold of, but the porn industry is at least worth over $97 billion in the world today. 56% of US divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in online pornography. I think that's quite interesting, because I don't know that that would be particularly widely known. 56% of US divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in online pornography. So we can see what the threat is to our most important relationships. 29% of working adults accessed explicit websites on work computers. So even when people are in the workplace and seemingly you would have thought people are more accountable, that is still a place where pornography is very widely used. One of the interesting areas of research at the moment is going on in adolescence and going on looking at what early exposure to pornography amongst adolescents is doing to them long term. And I went recently to a House of Parliament seminar from Dr. William Struthers, who is an academic from the United States, who is a neuroscientist. And what he is looking at is he's looking at the effect of early porn exposure on long-term relationships. And here's something that he said. As men fall deeper into the mental habit of fixating on these images, the exposure to them creates neural pathways. So in other words, the way in which we think. Like a path is created in the woods with each successive hiker, so the neural paths set a course for the next time an erotic image is viewed. So in other words, that pathway gets set and becomes widened. Over time, these paths become wider as they're repeatedly traveled with each exposure. They become the automatic pathway through which interactions with women are now rooted and processed. With each lingering stare, pornography deepens a Grand Canyon-like gorge in the brain through which images of women are destined to flow. All women become potential porn stars in the minds of these men. And one of the interesting issues for those of us who are parents and those who care about the development of children is that his research is beginning to show that early exposure to pornography amongst young men is actually rewiring their brains. In other words, for a successful long-term relationship from a male to a female, there is a pathway which needs to go through the part of the brain that deals with intimacy. Obviously, we can understand what that looks like. So in order to healthily perform the sexual function, the brain needs to go through the route of intimacy in order to form a long-term relationship. What seems to be happening, and his research and other academics is showing this, is that this area of intimacy is now being bypassed by earlier exposure to pornography. So in other words, there becomes no experience and seeming need for intimacy before sexual function. And that then has the consequence of young males thinking that actually they are unable to connect emotionally in the intimate region with a woman. Hence, serial monogamy, one different relationships following others, and no concept of being able to form a long-term relationship with sex as the ultimate expression of that. Now, that's not where our talk today is focusing, but I thought I'd make you aware of where the science is leading with this and why some of the important issues in and around online safety, for instance, are actually crucial to the development of our society. Now, the other thing I want to say before we move on is that this is not a men-only issue. Obviously, I've taught so far mainly from that standpoint, but one of the biggest growth areas in users of pornography is amongst women, and in an American study, around 20% of Christian women would say that this is a problem for them personally, as well as for other members of their family. So whilst the weight of evidence is that it is men who use it more, let's not think this is just a men using pornography only issue. So what's my story, what's my interest in this, apart from the fact that I work with a charity that would have an interest in this area? When I was probably about 16, I remember, still remember to this day, heading off to a newsagent's to buy a pornographic magazine. It almost felt like a kind of rite of passage that a teenage male needed to do, if you know what I mean, egged on by your friends and everything else. So with a very sweaty palm and presume whatever the cost was in those days, a couple of pounds or something, I walked into this newsagent, of course, blagged to the fact that I was older than I actually was, in order to buy this magazine. And of course, you know, high excitement afterwards, you got this magazine and looked at all these images. But the very act of doing that was almost so traumatic that I couldn't really go through with doing it again. And of course, that was the time of the 1980s. We didn't have the internet available so widely and so easily. And I often think back and I think what would have happened had I had all the availability that now everybody has in terms of access of that stuff. So all of us have stories to tell. I can remember going back to that magazine, you know, time and time again for a while, looking at those images, and yes, masturbating and imagining and all those kinds of things around those images. So we all have a story to tell. None of us is perfect, and it's important that we have a degree of honesty and openness when we deal with this kind of issue. These are statistics about Christians that were drawn from this country in the last year or so. So what the infographic says is St. Acts Church, if you get the pun, of 100 people, 42 people out of 100 would use online pornography a few times a month. 36 say they think they have a problem. So some people would view it but say they don't have a problem, but the majority who do view it would say they do. 16 of that would say that they'd sought help, so that's a good sign that people are seeking help, and 4 would say that they found freedom. And that's run by something called the Naked Truth Project, which you can find online, very simple, straightforward website which deals with some of these issues. So it's not just an out there problem, it's an in here problem too, and let's be real and straightforward about this. So I'm going to now start talking about society and society's responsibilities, and then I'm going to dig into scripture and start dealing with our Christian response. The liberal thinking on civil liberties has seen sex as essentially a private matter, and any attempt to regulate its expression has been seen as unwelcome state control. And we all know that, don't we? We know that there's this sense in which it says this is a private thing, therefore the state should have nothing to do with it. People should be allowed to express their sexual freedom however they wish to. It has therefore been fiercely defensive of the freedom to produce and allow pornography to flourish in our country. My question, though, would be this. Many people would see this as progressive. Indeed, Roy Jenkins, when he was Home Secretary in an Abingdon address in 1967, said the civilized society is the permissive society. That was his statement. 1967, the civilized society is the permissive society. But what has that looked like over 40 years of expression? You know, people would say, how could this possibly be progressive? And I want to say this, to objectify women and indeed men in this way is against the fundamental tenets of liberalism. One of the most interesting things which is going on right now is we're starting to see kind of an alliance of those who would be, if you like, more secular feminists allying themselves with people from our perspective and working together to say enough is enough. It is time to start working together to stop the objectification of women in this way, in particular through the porn industry. And many of you will have seen the No More Page 3 campaign, the Make Modesty Wraps Law campaign, these kinds of things where you're finding a really fruitful alliance of people who are saying enough is enough, it is time to challenge these things. Now, from a Christian perspective, we would say this, what responsibility does the state have in all of this? And Romans 13 is the most famous chapter in the Bible which looks at the relationship between the individual Christian and the state. Twice there in the first two verses, Paul says, established by God to do you good. That's what the authorities are there to do. Why does Paul say it twice? Well, no doubt he says it twice because there were some young Roman Christians who were saying, we're members of the kingdom of God now. Why should we have any sense of respect for the authorities of our day, especially not Nero in these early days of his despotic regime? But Paul says no, twice he says, established by God to do you good. So we recognize from that that government does have an important part to play in our lives. But it is established to do us good. So later on in those first seven verses, Paul talks about being obedient citizens. He talks about how that cashes out in terms of law and order, hints towards responsibilities for trade and praying for leaders, etc. Government has a place to play in our lives. And you remember Jesus was handed that coin, wasn't he? And was asked, who should I pay my taxes to? Whose head is on that coin? Caesar. We'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The government has an important part to play in all this. I don't expect the government to be able to solve the porn problem, but I can expect it to put boundaries around it that minimizes exposure to harmful images and prevents major damage to individuals, especially those who wish to avoid its clutches. If you like, one of the roles of government is to minimize the effects of living in a fallen world. It can't deal with the root cause of the fallen world. We know where the answers lie there, but it does have a responsibility to put some boundaries around it. Our society, however, has become complicit in allowing the proliferation of such images through advertising, music videos, and TV programs. And this steady revolution in what we call acceptable has taken 40 years. You know, when I was growing up, young Christians used to hide behind the sofa at the name of Mary Whitehouse. She was like a national embarrassment to young Christians. And what I want to say is that she was a truly prophetic figure in our society. She was prepared to say things that nobody else was saying or was prepared to say. Not because she was some prudish, outlandish, way-out character that some of the media wanted to paint her as. And of course, one of the major pornographic producers named one of their magazines after her in order to cause her the maximum amount of embarrassment. But she was, as a mother and as a citizen, she was concerned of what the effect of this stuff would have in people's lives. And of course, at the time, there was no research to prove anything. And now the research is beginning to show exactly what she was getting at. Interestingly, a secular professor like Alan de Botton says, only religions still take sex seriously. in the sense of properly respecting its power to turn us away from our priorities. Interesting that you kind of need that strong foundation that biblical truth gives in order to give a critique of what expression of sex and sexuality is in our society. Others would just say it's a private affair, just let people get on with it as long as nobody else is seen to get hurt. And we know what a wishy-washy definition that is when it comes to the porn industry. You only have to read what survivors of the porn industry say today and give their testimony to see just how they have been damaged, many of whom can never have a proper night's sleep again because of what has been done to them in the name of entertainment for others. If nothing else, we need to think about the victims of the industry itself and what it does to them. Okay, so that's enough scene setting. Let's really tuck in to the scripture. In Genesis 1 and 2, of course, we have the establishment of our humanity. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us create mankind in our own image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, all the wild animals and the small animals." So God created them. Male and female, he created them. He created man in his own image. And then he said, "Go and be masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, all the wild animals and small animals." From those verses, we understand, importantly, that God's image is on each one of us. It's what makes us distinct from all creation. We are the pinnacle of creation. His image lives on us. As we look at God, so we learn about ourselves. We are precious. We are set apart. We have that image to cherish and nurture and protect in one another. Secondly, relationships are foundational to who we are. Let us make. It's the first instance of the plurality of the Godhead here. God is a relationship himself, and therefore everything that we do has implications for everybody else in this room and indeed the rest of the world. No man is an island. Thirdly, we're creative. Let us make. God's creativity is expressed in us, and our creativity expresses something of who God is. Whether you express that as a painter or a writer or midfield dynamo for your local football team, that creativity is something God has put in you. And fourthly, we're given this responsibility for creation, to be stewards of creation. Something which, of course, in Genesis 2 is re-emphasized, that it was not good for man to be alone. It's a joint enterprise, something that we do together. Of course, as we turn the page into Genesis 3, we see what it is to live self-centeredly rather than God-centeredly. When we don't trust that God is sovereign and God is 100% good, then we turn away in our unbelief and we make ourselves the center of the universe. And this is where it all goes wrong. And that is the constant temptation that is in your mind and mine. Is God really in charge? Is he really 100% good? And remember the verses that describe the woman and the apple. It looked good to her eyes. It kind of engaged visually, emotionally. It looked good. And then that kind of tempting thought, did God really say? In other words, is God really as good as he says he is? It might be somebody viewing or being tempted to click a mouse and say, let's look at a pornographic image. Perhaps God really doesn't have my best intentions at heart. Perhaps he doesn't know how I really feel, how I really tick. Maybe there's something that's just really satisfying and juicy here that I can just click onto and see. The consequences, of course, from Genesis 3 are a damaged relationship with God himself, and a fractured relationship with one another, as well as a changed relationship with creation. And as we look inside, even a marred relationship with ourselves. As we look inside, we see guilt and shame. And we know what that feels like, don't we? To see guilt and shame. This is where the multi-billion dollar self-esteem industry really starts. As we look inside and see that guilt and shame. As Tim Chester, in another of his books, I think, has said, we so often in our society try to find material solutions to what are spiritual problems. And that's what we as Christians would understand. Porn, of course, is sold to us as fantasy. It's sold to us as an escape, some kind of escape mechanism. You've had a hard day at work. Why don't you just look at this? It's not a fantasy. It is a devaluing of sex and all it is there to do. And it is a trap. It is a trap set out by this porn industry who are trying to trap you and me into a way of thinking and being to make us slaves to our sexual desires. And as Christians, we understand that that's the enemy's strategy to make us feel worthless in Christian service. And unable to function as proper members of Christian society. Some people, particularly those I interact with online, kind of like to say that Christians love to speak about pornography and say that they're against it because they hate sex. Well, of course, a rigorous understanding from the Bible says it's exactly the opposite. Christians have such a high view of sex and its function within the marriage relationship that we necessarily see important boundaries being put around this precious gift. It's because we recognize its value that it is worth protecting, and it is worth challenging counterfeit things that can never deliver what they say on the surface and will always end up in some form of slavery for us. Okay, so where is the gospel in all of this? As Tim Chester says in the book that Graham recommended, our churches often have a culture of performance rather than a culture of grace. In other words, how I am in front of you, how I am with those who know me best. It's so tempting to think, let's put on a good act. Let's try and be something I'm not in order that you think good of me. Well, can I lovingly say, friends, that's not the gospel of grace. That's the non-gospel of self-righteousness. And we must oppose that non-gospel at every turn. The gospel of grace says I can come as I am. I can be who I am transparently in front of you. And I do not fear your judgment because I know you too are a creation of the gospel of grace. And I hope that's the kind of community you are here. We need to be so clear that we proclaim the right gospel, not only in what we say, but in how we act and in what we do. Then we will treat one another well rather than looking down in suspicion and looking down our noses at each other. I remember when I was being taught about pastoral studies at Bible College, and my lecturer at the time said this to me, to a whole class of us. He said, if you go into a pastoral situation and your reaction inside is, oh my goodness, I could not possibly have done that. You shouldn't be there in the first place. The quickest way to make ourselves completely useless to our Christian brothers and sisters is to think, I could never have sinned in the way that you sin. I could never do that. What that does is it creates a barrier. And it isolates the person who has opened up their life to you. And at that point, there is no possibility of the gospel of grace being able to break through, or at least that's what the receiving person believes. And that will just force them into a corner where they'll just try and tackle it on their own. Friends, remember what I said earlier. Relationships are foundational to who we are. We need each other in these things. If we proclaim the gospel of grace, we will see one another equally before God. We will see each other as equally short of the mark and equally adopted as sons and daughters into the family of the King by God's grace. When Jesus was on the cross, he carried all those things we put in God's place in our lives with him, including our lustful thoughts and our porn-fueled actions. All of them dealt there, right there on the cross. It is finished. It's as we look at Jesus and accept ourselves, disgust and all, that we rediscover our identity, made in the image of God, captured by a better vision. You know, one of the things that I'm so passionate about is the fact that we oughtn't to look at sin in this kind of negative, defensive way. Yes, it's important to draw boundaries around things, and I'll talk a little bit about that as I come to a close. Yes, it's important to look at the consequences of living independently of God. But most importantly, what we need to do is to throw ourselves 100 miles an hour at the kingdom of God. If Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, came to live with us, died for all we've done wrong, was raised from the dead, and is alive and has sent his Spirit amongst us, if that is true, then let's go for it and live for it for all it's worth. I was recently invited, my daughter's RE teacher invited me to do a 2-hour ethics and philosophy lecture on bioethics to an A-level class. Now, I have to say, I don't generally get too nervous before speaking, but having your 16-year-old daughter in front of you for 2 hours with all of her friends was a frankly quite frightening experience. But the moment that I most remember from those 2 hours was when I said, if on my deathbed somebody came to me with a piece of conclusive proof that Jesus did not rise from the dead, what I would want everybody else around the bed to say about me is, this is a man who has completely wasted his life. And they were like, I think he really believes this stuff, you know. But actually, you know, that's the case. That is the case, isn't it? And if the kingdom of God is life to the full, then we should give ourselves wholly to it. And it should be the most wonderful experience for you and me and for all of us, fallenness and all. My fear is, and particularly when looking at an issue like this, we take our eyes off the kingdom of God. We spend our time focusing just on a kind of defensive, I hope people don't find out about this, I hope I don't do this again. And that's all we do. And there's no power in that. The power comes from living in the Spirit for the kingdom of God in our lives. We can help each other. We can remind each other of God's greater offer of life to the full. We can offer practical, open accountability to spur one another on to live for Christ. That's the most important thing that you and I could ever do, is to spur one another on to live for Christ, so that we might tell the world about his wonder. Therefore, we should be prepared in wider society to campaign to protect our human dignity by refusing the worst excesses of this greedy and immoral business that seeks to destroy sexual pleasure and replace it with sexual degradation and slavery. We can take action personally and corporately. My boss, Lyndon Bowring, who Graham referred to earlier, spoken publicly of how, when his struggles with pornography in the past, he now, whenever he goes to a hotel, stays in a hotel, the first thing he does is he goes to reception and has all the TV controllers taken off him. That's the first thing he does when he gets to the hotel. Because it's been a problem for him. And that's a very straightforward way of identifying something that could be a temptation and removing it. Now, of course, there are a lot of ways in which, with the availability of images and everything else, that's a lot more difficult today than it ever used to be. But there are practical things that we can do. For those of us bringing up children and teenagers, parental controls are a useful thing to use, but they're not the total answer. They can certainly be useful, I think, for children up to secondary school age, and maybe for years 7 and 8 as well. But ultimately, it's going to be about relationship between parent and child. It's going to be having that honest relationship. Like when I walked into my son's room the other night and I just said to him, have you viewed anything unhelpful recently? Have you seen anything pornographic recently? Just to have that open relationship, talk about it. Don't create it into a massive thing that it isn't, but just have it as a natural part of our relationship. Can we talk about this? Let's be open. Let's find ways to help one another if we need to do that. There's accountability software, which some of you will know about, things like Covenant Eyes, where you can actually have someone else who can see the tracking of your internet devices, your laptop or whatever, and see where you've been and what you've accessed. And I was told an amusing story on this recently, which was that somebody who was using this software got a phone call from their friend and said, I phone with hesitation, but I've had a look at the Covenant Eyes tracking of where your computer's been, and I see you've been on a saucy underwear site in the United States in the last 24 hours. And this guy was somewhat shocked and said, well, honestly, I just... Anyway, it turned out it was his teenage daughter who just bought herself some totally innocent piece of clothing, But it's a way that we can help one another to keep track of what we're doing if we have a particular problem in this area. And let's ask one another the difficult question. And I know this isn't easy. I know it's not easy. I don't find it easy either. And I'm not expecting you to do this in the cup of coffee that we have after the service. But to be able to ask some our closest friends, what is going on in your sex life? Whether you're single, you're married, whatever, however you want to phrase that question most helpfully, but what is going on? Tell me about it. An occasional question like that can be really helpful and fruitful, not as a source of judgment, but as a source of friendship, and I'm on your side, and life-giving grace to one another, to support one another and encourage one another too. Ultimately, this is all about living as children of grace, knowing the love of the Father, understanding our humanity, being committed to serving the best interests of each other. This will be a work of the Spirit. It is only our pride that holds us back from reaching out for help. And if this is a particular issue for you, if you find yourself compulsively using pornography, then please find the opportunity to talk to somebody today. Anyone feeling disgusted that a Christian struggles with porn has a gospel too small and an opinion of their own ability to resist temptation too big. Pride is always the enemy of gracious, Christ-centered growth. So it's time to put our pride to one side, follow the promptings of the Spirit, and rediscover life to the full. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we understand that your image is in each one of us. Each one of us is equally precious to you. We are loved sons and daughters. Father, forgive us when we create idols. Forgive us when we create idols which are sexualized images of each other. Forgive us when we worship the image of another human being rather than turning to yourself. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help each one of us to be creatures of grace, to come back to you for forgiveness, to seek your Spirit strength, and to seek the very best interests of each other. For we know that Jesus died on the cross that we might have that wonderful open relationship with you, and was raised from the dead, demonstrating your power over sin and all its effects in our lives. We love you and we thank you, and we give ourselves wholly to you for your glory. Amen.